All right, let's jump back in our study this morning to this series we've been calling Confident. If you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, go to Romans chapter 3 today. Romans chapter 3. We've been talking about walking boldly in our faith. You know, in a time in which we live, it might be harder to be bold in our faith as our culture and maybe our world at large is pressing in on our faith. And so we've been talking about several ideas of how to walk boldly in our faith. Boldly simply means, confidence simply means internal assurances lived out publicly, that as we understand God and we understand His plan, we can be confident and assured that he is real, he is alive, he's active, and we can live that out in our lives. So we've been talking about four statements to build our confidence upon. And so we looked at the first statement for a couple of weeks. It's a simple statement. You know, God exists and is involved with humanity. And so we looked at a couple of weeks that God is not distant, God is not dead. He's with us, He walks with us, He talks with us, He helps us overcome struggles, He helps us fight off the plan of the enemy, and helps us to walk boldly and confidently in our faith. Last week, we introduced the second statement, which is simply God, what God created continues to be spoiled. You know, God never intended for our world to be broken. He created a perfect world in which we live. He never intended for us to experience earthquakes and tidal waves and tsunamis. He never expected our world to be falling apart. He created a perfect world, and He intended originally for us to live in a perfect place forever. He never intended for us to be broken people. He created perfect people. He never intended for us to struggle in our families or our marriages. He never intended us to struggle inside in our own hearts with our thoughts and our emotions and our desires. He never intended for us to have that struggle in our life. But because of things that have happened and things got spoiled, he has moved us to a different place. He never intended for people to hate each other. He never intended for nations to be in conflict. He never intended for societies to be harmful. God intended everything for the good. And we've been learning that God's going to restore it one day. But in the meantime, as we live our life out, we just want to ask God to help us work through this current condition in which we're in. And He wants to help us through that as we raise our kids and as we have our families. You know, one of the things that as I've been studying for this series, this one topic keeps popping up, and I've been pushing it down. I don't really want to talk about it, but it keeps popping up again and again. And the topic is a question. And the question is, in the midst of all that's going on, where's God in all this? What's God up to? And, you know, I kept reading a couple of times where one of the top reasons why people reject Jesus is because of this issue of evil in the world. And this idea that if God is a loving God, how can He let bad stuff happen to good people? And this whole idea, God does not seem to care enough to stop it. God does not seem to be powerful enough to stop it. So why should I follow a God like that? And I know as we move into the holiday season and you're getting together with family and friends, most likely world events are going to come up in the conversation. Cultural events are going to come up in the conversation because there's a lot of stuff to talk about in our culture today. There's a lot of stuff to talk about what's going on in our world today. And if the conversation goes any deeper, it's going to eventually land on one form of the question or another, where's God in all of that? And why isn't God stopping the bad? And why isn't God pushing the good? And why is it so broken? Why is it so broken? And so I thought we would take a minute today and just try to answer that tough question, because I'm betting that if you have real conversations with family and friends as you gather over the next couple of months, or as you talk with your kids about what's going on in the world, there's going to become some tough questions to ask related to God's place in all of that. And I want to give you some hooks to hang your thoughts on. And I want to give you some conversation pieces so that as those topics come up, you're equipped and ready to discuss them from a biblical perspective. And so I thought we would take today this topic that I didn't really want to talk about, and we would talk about it. Because I don't believe God is offended by tough questions. I think God is a big enough God to handle our deepest concerns and our toughest questions. Have you ever asked God a tough question? Okay. I don't believe God is afraid of our toughest of questions. And sometimes our toughest of questions are even questioning, where is he at in all of this? Lord, show us, give us some understanding, because it doesn't seem to make sense. On the surface, it does seem to be that you don't care enough to stop it. It does seem to be that maybe you're not powerful enough to stop it. And we know that that's not true, but yet we still see bad things. We feel evil. We experience it to some degree or another. And so let's pause for a moment and ask that tough question. Where's God in all of this? What's he up to? And I'm so thankful that the Bible gives us some answers to that tough question. It's as if God knows the human heart, that we're going to ask these tough questions. So he preemptively had one of the authors of the Bible address that question and try to give us some answers for it. But before we get to Romans chapter 3, let's back up just for a minute when we talk about this issue of sin and evil. And let's ask a couple of prerequisite questions, like, what is the origin of sin and evil? Did God create it? Did God start it? If not God, where did it come from? Where did evil come from? Where did sin come from? Where did the ability to do bad things originate? Now, we know in the Bible it teaches us that evil and sin is first seen in this person, this spirit, not person, this being called Lucifer. We're not going to go to Ezekiel. We went there a couple of weeks ago. We know that Lucifer was the most beautiful created angel in heaven. He was ranked numero uno. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he was created in perfection. And yet we're also told that there was a day when evil and sin was found in him. And he transformed from Lucifer to Satan. How did that happen? Well, as we understand the Bible, we understand that Lucifer was created in perfection until unrighteousness was found in you. That's Ezekiel chapter 28. Somewhere within the perfected free will of Lucifer lurked a possibility of sin and evil. Lucifer chose to ignite this aspect of his free will. In doing so, he became corrupted and transformed into Satan. See, when God created angels, he gave them a freedom. And it's called the freedom of what? Free will. Free will simply means Lucifer, angels, had the ability to choose. They had the ability to choose what God wanted for them, or they had the ability to choose the opposite. That ability to choose is called free will. And inside of that freedom lurked this thing called evil, that when Lucifer decided to choose against God and promote himself to be God, this lurking evil was awakened. God didn't create it. He created the possibility for it by giving angels a free will to choose. And when Lucifer chose, it awakened evil within him. And he transformed and became Lucifer. Now, apparently, free will in the angelic world is more limited than it is in our world. And they were given free will to choose once. Because after Lucifer chose, he was removed from heaven, and it tells us that a third of the angels chose to go with him, and we know them now to be the devil and demons. The rest of the good angels are still in heaven, and apparently that free will has been exercised. It's one and only time, And now that free will has been taken away. Satan can't reverse and choose to go back. And angels that are there can't seem to make that choice again. But they were given this freedom called free will. So it originated inside of Lucifer. Next, we see it in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. We're not going to look at it again today. Next, it is seen in Eve and Adam, where Satan comes and tempts them, because when God created human beings, like he created angelic beings, he included in our creation a freedom called a free will. Now, apparently one of the differences between human beings' free will and angelic beings' free will is that they get to exercise it one time. We get to exercise it how often? Every day. And what we discover is that Adam and Eve were created in perfection, yet with a free will. Within their free will lurked the possibility of sin and evil. And when Satan, who had already chosen to use his free will to become corrupt, tempted Eve and then Adam to exercise the dark side of their free will to do the same. Eve and then Adam caved into this temptation and exercised their free will to awaken sin and evil within themselves. They corrupted themselves with sin and evil and moved from an unknown aspect of free will to a completely dominant aspect of all of life. Does that make sense? So this is where it came from. It's interesting. Evil is actually a byproduct, as one author wrote. It's a byproduct of a freedom. That when you're given the freedom to choose choices in your life, it includes the possibility that you and I will choose poorly. And when we choose poorly, bad things happen. And so bad things come out of a poor choice of a freedom that God hardwired into us. In fact, Satan's trick in the garden, the same trick he tries to use on us, is to tempt us to believe that wrong choices will result in good consequences. Anybody fall into that trap before? I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I really think it'll be good for me, so I'm going to do it. Only to discover, as Satan knows, it's going to be destructive. And after Eve and Adam sinned, their corrupted hearts played that same trick on themselves. And that's the trick that we kind of struggle with in our own life, thinking that bad choices can have good consequences. So where did it originate from? It didn't come from God. God didn't create evil. God created angelic beings, and God created human beings that have a reflection of himself because he has a free will. Angelic beings have a limited free will. We have more of a free will than the angelic beings. And God allowed us to make decisions, and lurking within that freedom is sin and evil, and we brought it to bear. Adam and Eve brought it to bear. The second background question to where's God in all of this is the question, does God inflict evil or sin on people? And James chapter 1 answers that question. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt who? Anyone. So God never intentionally pushes people toward evil. He never inflicts their life with evil. Evil is not an element in the universe that God uses either against people or to move people, because he doesn't touch evil. Another great verse for this is Isaiah chapter 45, gives us some clarity. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. He can't make it any clearer that there is one God in the universe. Amen? There's one God, his name is Yahweh, and all the other gods that have ever existed throughout history, all the other gods in our world today are either figments of our imagination trying to make nothing into God, or we're trying to take something and push it up to the level of God. And God says it doesn't matter. There's no one there but me. And look what it says in verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness. Watch this. Causing well-being. So God causes good. When it comes to the good things in the world, God is causing them because that reflects his nature. But he doesn't tempt people with evil. But look what it says there. Causing well-being and creating, and what's that word? Calamity. Turn to your neighbor and say, calamity. We don't use that much unless we remember that historical figure, Calamity who? Calamity Jane. What does calamity mean? Calamity simply means the chaos of bad decisions. God allows people to suffer the chaos of bad decisions. How many of you have done something wrong and you're so thankful to God he didn't let you experience all the consequences? And like, thank God nobody found out, right? Thank God he didn't make me suffer all the consequences of that decision or that choice or that action. That's called the mercy of God. God's been merciful to all of us. Because most likely all of us, or let me say this, all of you have skeletons in your closet, right? And man, if those skeletons come out of the closet, we're going to be embarrassed. Why? Because there are things that we've said or things that we've done or things that we felt that, man, they were so far away from what God wanted from us. And boy, thank you for his mercy. He's kept them in the closet. And he doesn't make us suffer the consequences of them. But he does create calamity. We can see all throughout the Bible, people make bad decisions. And sometimes God just lets them experience the consequence of those bad decisions. So that's, does God inflict it? But the big question, and the one that maybe you'll get asked at Thanksgiving, or the one that you're going to get read online about, or the one that you're going to get asked as you take your friend out to coffee, is this idea, well, why does God allow it to persist? Why does he use, or how does he use it to fulfill his plans? If God is, doesn't create evil, if he doesn't push evil as one of his programs, where does it fit into his plans? And why, man, why does he let it persist? Why does he let it persist? That brings us to Romans this morning, and I think we're going to find that Paul gives us four reasons why God allows bad things in our world to persist. Now, maybe these answers aren't exactly what we would quickly think of, but as we spend time mulling them over, I think we'll begin to see God's understanding and rationale for why he allows bad things to persist, and why he doesn't immediately squash them, and why does he allow, or how does these bad things fit into his overall plan. We know two things. We know God is sovereign. And we know bad things happen. And we know evil exists. We see it. We feel it sometimes. And how can God, who is sovereign and God is loving, how do these two things meet? And why does God let those things persist? Let's look at a couple of answers. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 5. And there's a key word that we're going to be looking at all through the book of Romans this morning. And it's the word demonstrate. God's going to demonstrate something. Verse 5 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. One of the reasons that God allows evil to persist is because it's supposed to demonstrate something. And here it is. We know that God is righteous. God is holy. What percentage of holiness does God experience? 90%? 100%, right? What does that mean? That means every thought that God has is perfectly holy. Every decision he makes is a pure decision. Everything he feels is white as snow. And every outcome he desires is the perfect outcome to take place. He is holy. Now, when you compare God's holiness to the holiness of angels, because angels are perfect beings, they don't sin, and they're in heaven, is there a gap between God's holiness and the holiness of angels? We would say, sure, angels aren't as holy as God. They're maybe holier than us. Now, let's think of you on your very best day, your best day. I mean, how is your thought life on your best day? How are your attitudes on your best day? Okay, and if you compare my best day and your best day to God's every day, is there a gap between his holiness and our holiness? Huge gap. Now, there's God's holiness, and then maybe there's the holiness of the angels, and then there's our holiness on our very, very best day. But what about humanity on its absolute worst day? Like what? Like some of the stuff we've been seeing on TV these last weeks or so. Humanity at its worst. And Paul says, when you see humanity at its ugliness and you know that God is the exact opposite of that, it pushes our understanding of his righteousness. Now I understand the righteousness of God a little bit better, not just because I compare it to angels' righteousness, but because I compare it to the unrighteousness of human beings. That makes sense? If we only compared God's righteousness to angels' righteousness, we wouldn't have a deep understanding of how holy he really is. But when I look at the ugliness of humanity, and I think God is the exact opposite of that, it pushes my understanding of his righteousness and holiness a little bit higher. And Paul is saying, that's one of the reasons he lets it exist. Because he wants to demonstrate how terrible evil can be, and then compare it to how holy he is. It may not be what we thought. And in verse 25 of chapter 3, it says, when God displayed publicly Jesus, a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. When you have perfect Jesus who never did anything wrong because he was God in the flesh, and you have him nailed to the cross by those angry Romans and mocked by those angry Israelites, we have this incredible comparison on one mountaintop of the holiness of God and the evilness of men. And again, he says here that word demonstrate his righteousness. So the question is, without sin and evil, would we understand the perfection and righteousness of God as we do? That's one of the reasons he allows it to continue. Now let's go to chapter 5 of Romans, and we're going to see that sin and evil exist as a comparison to God's love. There's that word demonstrate again in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Let me explain what he means. If God only loved good people and hated everybody else, what does that tell us about the depths of God's love? In fact, we're told in the Bible that it's easy for you and I to love people that love us. But that's not very remarkable. Everybody does that. And if you only love people that love you, your love is pretty shallow. But if you really want to experience, or if you really want to express deep love, love someone who hates you. Love someone who isn't lovely. So what Paul is saying here is that when God demonstrates his love to the most vilest of people, it gives us an understanding of the depth of love that he has. And without the vile people, we would never understand the depth of God's ability to love. Does that make sense? And so he says here that God is demonstrating his love toward us, that even when he allows sinners in the world, and even when he allows evil things to happen, part of the reason he allows it to persist and the part of his plan that it fulfills is an exhibition of the depth of his love, because God doesn't just love good people. God loves all people, even the most vilest of people. And if we never witnessed vile people, we wouldn't understand the depths of God's love. We saw this on the cross where Jesus, the thief on the cross, was accepted into the kingdom, never having done anything for God, always had a life apart from God, but yet God took that thief and said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. I embrace you today. I love you. You're welcome in. And that shows a depth of God's love. And isn't it good that we know God's love is deep? Because if we're honest, we're not always good people. And on our worst day, God still loves us. And when we can look at the most vile, evil person on the planet and recognize that for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that love even goes down to the most vile of persons. It tells us what an incredible depth there is to God's love. And Paul says that's why he allows it to persist. Without sin and evil, would we understand the depths of God's love? Number three, in Romans chapter 9, we see this word demonstrate again. And what we see in Romans chapter 9 is that sin and evil exist to demonstrate God's might and God's power. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, this is Pharaoh in Egypt when the children of Israel were slaves down there for 400 years, and God is sending Moses to rescue them. Look what it says. For the scripture says to Moses, for this very purpose, I, God, raised you up to demonstrate my what? My power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Do you remember that story? Children of Israel are in slavery for 400 years down in Egypt. God sends Charlton Heston to go down and rescue them. Okay? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people what? Go. Pharaoh says what? No. And so then God says, okay, I'm going to bring a plague. Okay? And then Moses goes back, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. And God brings a second plague. And how many plagues did God bring in total? 10. The 10 plagues. Did you know that those 10 plagues were to show God's superiority to the 10 most popular gods in Egypt? Those 10 plagues were not random acts by God. Those 10 plagues were specifically to demonstrate his superiority over the famous gods of Egypt. Because in the ancient days, the way you understand the world was through who has the strongest god. And so when God brought 10 plagues on Egypt, he was doing so purposefully to demonstrate his power over those 10 popular gods. And he wanted the Egyptians to see his power, and he wanted the Israelites to see his power, so that when the Israelites went out of Egypt, they would understand there's one true God, there's not 10 gods, there's one God who's more powerful than all of them. Now, what if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, sure. And the people of Israel would have just walked out of Egypt without witnessing the power of God. Would they have understood the height of God's might and power? The answer would be no. As the children of Israel, remember this story, they walked out of the land of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, and they're standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and Moses is standing there asking God, God, what's next? And all of a sudden they hear the rumble sounds of the horses from Pharaoh's army tracking them down, because Pharaoh once again had changed his mind and he's coming to bring them back into slavery. And the people of Israel go to Moses and say, Moses, what in the world did you do? You brought us out here in the desert to die. Why didn't you take us out? At least we had homes and we had food in slavery. You brought us out here to die. And Moses goes to God, and God says, God, what do you want me to do? Do you remember the story? And God says, take your staff and do what with it? Beat all the Israelites for complaining. No. Stick it in the water. And when Moses stuck his staff in the water, God parted the water, made the sand on the bottom dry. the Israelites walked across. The Pharaoh's army came to attack them. They started going across, and God made the water fall down on them and drowned them all. Again, demonstrating what? His power. So now, all of a sudden, the Israelites are on the other side of the Red Sea. What do they know about God? They know that he is stronger than the 10 most popular gods of Egypt. And they understand he's stronger than Pharaoh's army. And they understand he can even change nature to deliver them to safety. If the people of Israel had been able to just walk out of Egypt without any of those supernatural signs, what would their understanding of God's power be compared to what they know now? And so Paul is saying that when God used Pharaoh, it was to demonstrate his power. So God used an evil Pharaoh as a tool to demonstrate his power. So what we learn is that without sin and evil, would we understand the mighty power of God? That God overcomes all evil. There's nothing in the universe that's comparable to God's power and his strength. And sometimes evil is so powerful, like Pharaoh in his day. And God demonstrates time and time again. So sometimes he allows evil to persist, and he uses it in his plan to demonstrate how powerful he is. And it's interesting, as we read the book of Revelation, at the end of time, at the end of human history, when everything in Israel seems hopeless and lost, God steps in and conquers all the evil. It's to demonstrate that. But there's one more, and we'll wrap it up with this. There's one more in chapter 9, verse 22. There's that word demonstrate again. Sin and evil exist to exhibit God's patience and mercy. Look what verse 22 says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, God knows there's bad people, and they're going to pay the price someday. And when God sees evil on the earth, man, he wants to step up out of his throne, and he wants to bring justice, and he wants to bring judgment on all those people that are doing terrible things. But as he rises up from his throne, he remembers that what he wants to exhibit in the moment is patience toward those people and mercy. Sometimes God delays justice to demonstrate his patience and his mercy. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy, Paul takes this to heart. And look what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For this reason I found mercy." Paul says, man, I used to kill Christians and put them in prison. And if God had a reason to wipe a human being off the face of the planet, I gave him plenty of reasons. And if God wanted to make a grease spot out of an evil human being, he says there that in me as the foremost, what's he talking about, the foremost of evil people, I was actually killing God's people. Why didn't God just wipe me out? He says this, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect what? Patience. Boy, Paul was glad that God was patient with him. Paul was glad that God was merciful. Let me ask you a question. Have you been glad that God's been patient with you? Have there been times in your life when God should have just slapped you on side the head, brought justice into your life? Aren't we glad for God's patience? And when evil and sin exist and are allowed to persist, it's not because God doesn't see, it's not because he doesn't care, it's as he's rising from his throne to bring justice, he is restrained by his patience, giving people a chance to change and come back to him. That's good to know. And one day we know he's gonna get up out of his throne and he's gonna bring justice on the earth and he's gonna make right, he's gonna make wrong things right. And he's going to bring justice to evil people and evil groups. Why doesn't he do it today? Because he's patient. And because he's merciful. And we can apply this principle to a world. We can apply it to a people group. We can even apply it to our own lives. That sometimes we're way out of line. And God would have every reason to take us out. But his patience and his mercy endures. And without sin and evil, would we understand the patience and the mercy of God? So those are some hooks to hang our thoughts on. Why does God allow bad things to persist? How do they fit into his plan? Well, evil and sin are there because they demonstrate his righteousness compared to evil. They demonstrate his love, not just for the lovable, but for the most vile of people. God loves them. Demonstrate his power over evil and sin, and to demonstrate his patience and his mercy. Well, let's wrap it up with the final question. What about the perpetrators and the victims? We don't have time to look at these scriptures today, but you can look them up yourself. Verse Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, we read already. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says, God is going to care and comfort the victims. God is a God who knows how to bring good out of bad. And maybe in some way in your life, you've been the victim of sin and evil in someone else or something else. And maybe you've gone through it long enough where you can step back and see that God brought good out of bad. Because he makes all things work together for what? For good. For those that love him are called according to his purpose. God knows how to bring comfort, how to bring care, and how to bring good out of bad. So that's what he's doing in the meantime. And he also knows how to bring calamity and one day judgment upon the perpetrators. It's interesting, Psalm 43 tells us, don't worry about people that seem to be getting away with it. God's keeping a book, and he's writing down all their deeds in a book. And one day, they will all stand before the living and holy God and give an account for the things that they've done. God may be patient, he may be merciful, he may be waiting, but that doesn't mean they're off the hook. God will bring justice, and God will bring judgment on all the perpetrators. So hopefully as we think about what's happening in our culture and as we think about what's happening in our world, and we ask ourselves the question, where's God in all this? And how does it fit into his plan, and why would he let it persist? Now we have some hooks to hang our thoughts on. We know that God didn't create evil. God doesn't push evil on people. God doesn't use evil as a tool. God brings calamity, but God allows it to exist because it's part of his plan to demonstrate his righteousness. It's part of his plan to demonstrate the depth of his love. It's part of his plan to demonstrate his might, and it's part of the plan to demonstrate his patience and his mercy. And as followers of Jesus, we're truly glad for all four of those things, aren't we? Let's stand together and pray. God, this is some deep stuff, and it's hard sometimes to get our minds wrapped around it, but it's also a difficult to live in our culture today and not see sin and evil that's happening all around us. Not to look at our world and see that there are perpetrators and victims. And Lord, it may cause us, even as your followers, to pause and say, God, where are you at in all this? Why aren't you stopping it today before more are hurt and die? And Lord, where does this come from? So thank you for giving the authors of Scripture some answers that we can hang our thoughts on. Thank you that we know that you gave a freedom to angelic beings. You gave a freedom to human beings, the freedom to choose, and lurking in the depths of that freedom is evil. And we've seen how angels chose and how Eve and Adam chose, and that's why we're affected today. Lord, thank you that you are above it. You don't use it as a tool. But Lord, at the same time, you allow it to persist to show your righteousness, to help us understand the depth of how much you love people, to show us your might, and to show us your patience and your mercy. So Lord, help us to trust you. We know that you're sovereign and that your plan will come about when all things are set straight. And Lord, those that are doing wrong will give an answer, and those that are victims will be comforted. We thank you for doing both of these things. Help us to understand and trust you more as a result of this study. In Jesus' name, amen.